So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us with the word of the Spirit through the scripture, and that we would hear the voice of Jesus and his Spirit as we present ourselves as disciples, willing to take our baptism seriously and following him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hit it with your finger one.
I've mentioned these books before, but I'm quite certain that I haven't expected you to read them. But there are three books. Two of them have the same title, The Triumph of Christianity. How an unforbid, a forbidden religion swept the world. Written by three people who have very different backgrounds. All of them basically had contacts with evangelical Protestantism. Some of them still would probably claim that that was their home. But people like Bart Ehrman have left that. Nonetheless, and Rodney Stark, too, to a certain extent, probably a Unitarian. Alvin Schmidt is Lutheran. But all of them basically agree on the fact that Christianity is unique. It really took over the world in a posture that you would not expect it to be successful with. No military strength, no political strength. It basically rose out of the wrong side of the tracks, both religiously and culturally. And yet it's not only survived, but it prospered through history. Why was that? And these gentlemen would disagree on a number of things, but this is where they agreed. It was the message. The message was unique. Unlike anything that the religious establishment in Judaism or Eastern religions had experienced. And the people were unique, the people that were reached, the breadth of the outreach, the fact that it was not just Jews, it was Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles being non-Jews. Everyone, women were respected, slaves were respected, people from different languages that couldn't understand one another were a part of the same kind of body of Christ. That was a powerful factor in terms of the church spreading. It was open to anyone and everyone. And thirdly, the way people responded in the face of even torture, but misfortune in the world's eyes, the way in which Christians, early Christians, suffered for their faith. These three things really had a significant contribution to the spread of Christianity. Now, it's more complicated than that. It's like most things are. But those things, I think, are significant with respect to understanding and appreciating what the gospel is all about and what we read of and read in the apostles' teaching. Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, Paul saying, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. And what he means by that is not figure out what your salvation is all about, but basically display it. Don't let your idea of the gospel stay in your head. Make sure the word of the cross makes its way to the way of the cross. In terms of the way you conduct your life, the way you respond to life, with fear and trembling. And he's not talking about with fear in terms of heaven or hell. He's talking about with deep respect and concern for the fact that you can miss this. if you don't give attention to it. For it is God who is at work here, to both will and to work for his good pleasure. If you want to worship God, this is what it involves. Recognize God's grace and then respond to it. One of the strongest arguments for the Christian faith, I would argue, is its power, the power of the gospel message, as it speaks to the core of the human soul, the human soul's deepest longing for serenity, peace, significance, making a difference, security, being fearless, and surviving. And I would argue that at the core of what it means to be human are these needs. And the decisions we make with our life, whether they're religious or not, I would argue, are designed to satisfy the deep longings of the image of God within us that are expressed in terms of peace, significance, security, and survival. The Christian narrative, the Christian message, addresses the core issues of life. And you've heard this before if you've been in this class. Mortality. Why do we die? We all die physically, but why? And it's significant because in a world where everything struggles to stay alive, why aren't we successful? Where does death come from? Philosophically, meaning, why do we seek to live? Why do we make sacrifices to prolong our life, both in terms of its biology, but in terms of our souls as well, making us feel alive? Morality, where is there right and wrong, or why is there? Where does it come from? What makes something right or wrong? As I've said before, thinking back at our grandchildren, the first words that one of our granddaughters was able to say was "Mommy." Second one was "No." The third one was "That's not fair." Well, the not fair one came a little later, but it's amazing how early children learn that something's not fair. Now, where does that come from? Well, it was the philosophy class they had at primary school. No, it wasn't. It came along before that. It's God's image within us. Misery. Why do humans commit suicide? One philosopher put it this way. The human problem revolves around one question, and that is, why do we commit suicide? I said, what are you talking about? And as I began to explore that, I said, he sees something here that's really, really deep. Animals, parents will die for their children. A lion will sacrifice her life for her cubs. That's understandable. But why would humans take their own life when it does nothing for the gene pool? Why would they be so empty in soul that they say life is not worth living, or the pain is so great, I can't endure it any longer? That is a question. But what is it about our soul that basically would drive us to that place? Mysticism. Why is religion so common? It's almost universal. As a matter of fact, historians that I've read don't know of many. Or of any cultures that do not have some kind of faith-based origin in terms of where they start. And mankind, why are humans so unique? You've heard me say this over and over again. When you go to the zoo, you know what side of the pen you belong on, what side of the cage you belong on. Even though chimpanzees have 95% of our DNA, they are not 95% human. The gap is really big. What is that gap? What makes us human? These are questions. Four questions to life that historians would say Christianity answered and addressed these questions in a way in which other systems, other philosophies struggled. Now, there are answers as to where we get morality and why we struggle for preserving life, so forth and so on. But they're really hard to back up and say, does this really make sense? No, it really doesn't. The biblical narrative really lays out a narrative that makes sense to a lot of us in terms of these questions. Another of God's tools in bringing people to faith in Christ is a church that is bringing people to maturity in Christ, helping people to be true to themselves as those who bear the image of God. And I would argue that in many evangelical churches, where we really are passionate about reaching the world with the message of the gospel, the best tool we have is the way in which our churches are constructed and the way in which people in the church respond, not just to one another, but to people outside the church. In many cases, people aren't hearing the message because our actions speak louder than our words, and they don't basically want to be there. A healthy faith is going to be rationally convincing, emotionally moving, morally transforming, spiritually satisfying, culturally inspiring, and socially connecting. A healthy faith. We have to ask ourselves, does this characterize our faith? Does this characterize our churches that we're a part of? And the question is going to be next for many of us. But this is where our strength is. Spiritual formation, as I've said before many times, is a path. Knowing yourself, accepting yourself, getting over yourself, and then giving yourself. Knowing yourself is being in touch with the deepest longings of your soul, the image of God inside of us that has questions that need to be answered, has needs and longings that need to be satisfied. Identifying ourselves with Christ in terms of the gospel of Christ and what he offers to us. He becomes the light of the world. He enlightens every man. He tells us who we really are in terms of what the image of God is doing inside of us. Some of the people in our history and in our culture who are most detestable in the eyes of evangelicals, especially conservative evangelicals, I would argue, display in a powerful way the image of God by virtue of their hunger. They're going in all the wrong directions, trying to fill that need and answer those questions in the wrong way, at the wrong source. They're looking for water in an empty cistern. But the fact that they are so passionate and so committed to what they're doing tells us a lot about the power of the longing in the human soul. That comes from the image of God. The person who wants to be a dictator, an Adolf Hitler, displays the image of God, not because of his virtue, it's because of his longing. He's looking in the wrong place, but no animal would behave the way Adolf Hitler did. He was driven by a longing for power that he thought would bring significance to his life. Now, we don't have to go as far as Adolf Hitler. We can basically just look at our own lives. The things that have a messianic role, making us feel alive, are the things that are our real Messiah. We all have, as Christians, a figurehead Messiah, at least Jesus. But the real Messiah is what makes us feel alive. Is it your work? Is it your health? Is it your marriage, your family, your respectability, or your net worth, or anything other than Christ? That's where your real Messiah is. That's where the messianic role is spelled out. And then getting over yourself. Don't kill your appetite for spiritual food by stuffing yourself with junk food. That is, finding answers to the core questions of life in the wrong source. Then finally, giving your life as a service of worship, being true to yourself, being true to your real self. That's what spiritual formation consists of. Another good tool in bringing people to faith in Christ is a diverse, loving community. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you have love for one another. Agape love is not a gift, it's a credential and a sign. It identifies us as Christians. The King James Version translates agape with the word charity. Now, for a long time, I felt that was a very weak translation. So modern translations take the word love for agape. Both words could use, but be used, but love has the idea of a feeling or an experience of an encounter and a connectedness. Whereas charity is a commitment to a behavior. And when you look at the way the word agape is used, charity is probably the best translation. Agape love is a sacrificial love when it's not expected and not deserved. It's grace. It assures us of our union with Christ. We know that we are Christians to the extent that we are in touch with the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes on us upon faith. That's the doorkeeper to the way in which we read Scripture. We listen to the Scripture through the lens of the eyes of the Holy Spirit who is working within us. Being true to our conscience is really important. As a matter of fact, we're going to be true to our conscience one way or the other. It's when we try to basically believe something where our conscience says, this doesn't make sense, that we're going to be in trouble. And authenticating our witness to the gospel. The way in which we would cause people to ask us, why are we the way that we are, and why is our hope still alive in our life when basically you've lost your marriage, you've lost your kids, you've lost your job, you've lost your health? How can you worship that God when you didn't believe your commandments or answer your prayers? And your intelligence, you've got a PhD. You seem to be emotionally sane, except for this thing. How does this work? At that point, if 2 Peter is on target, be prepared to give an account of the hope that's within you, because your circumstances certainly aren't going to explain it. Why do you still trust Jesus? And this is where our witness basically has an opportunity to really be heard. None of us want to go through difficult circumstances. All of us either will personally, or will have people close to us that do. And if we love them, we'll share their pain. We can't escape it in a broken world as broken people. They may all be one, Jesus prayed, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's our unity, the way in which we relate to one another. Without charity, civility, cooperation, and compassion, community is crippled. We think we have community if we all basically worship in the same place with the same basic tradition, and make the same confessions. But real community is much deeper than that. It's the way we behave toward one another. It's the way we cooperate, not just with those who are like us, but the way we treat those who are not like us, especially the way we treat those who are not like us. Not only in faith, but also in economics and education, in core values, so forth and so on. It's the way Jesus treated people who were unholy, who were unclean, that basically got him in trouble and also displayed the way of the cross and compassion, forgiving quickly and easily. Without these things, community may be community in name, but not in power. The word one another is worn out almost in the New Testament in terms of where it's associated. According to Jesus, the greatest commandments on which all others depend are concerned with relationships with God and with one another. And the one another is not only, it starts with the Christian community, but it goes beyond that. Ministering with and to one another is not a distraction from the main thing. It's a part of the main thing. It is not a huddle so that we could do something else that's the main thing, either social change or world evangelism or have a personal charismatic experience. Those things are all a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the main thing basically can never be separated from the way in which we relate to one another. That becomes very fundamental. Having said that, that's the introduction to appreciate what Paul is saying as he concludes this letter. This is what he says. This is Paul's love for the one another on display. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas's cousin, Mark. This is John Mark, who betrayed Paul, about whom you received instructions. In other words, we warned you. If he comes to you, welcome him. Don't make the mistake I did by turning him away, because later in Paul's ministry, Paul was comforted by John Mark, and he said, bring him to me. He helps me. He's a helper to me. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They're Jewish. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, Paul's persecutors were the Jewish people. But these are people who are part of the enemy team, quote unquote. They weren't through to the enemy, but they're people who were rejecting Paul, who have basically come to his aid. And then he goes on beyond this, but he's showing us here that humility and grace to others is something that Paul in prison, who has not had a pleasant experience in terms of his circumstances, is recognizing and appreciating. Epaphras, who is one of your members, and he probably was a pastor or a teaching elder or some kind of leader in the church. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. In other words, he wants you to move on. Don't just be idle in the pew, but be growing in your faith. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you. And for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. In other words, here Paul is saying that keep hitting the wrong button. The church is beyond just the local congregation. It's basically this is what happens when you're 82. Need my grandchildren here to help me out. acknowledging the church is more than just the local congregation, although it certainly the local congregation is included. He goes on, Luke, my beloved physician, or the beloved physician, who was a disciple of Paul, sends you his greeting, as does Demas. Greet your brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha in the church that is in her home. We don't know who she was, but Paul recognizes her along with Luke because they were seen as significant contributors to the body of Christ. And verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the churches, in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, and that you may fulfill it. And here, basically, he's affirming his apostolic teaching. My letters are to be circulated to other churches. And he concludes the letter by saying, I, Paul, write this letter with my own hand. In other words, this comes from me personally. Remember my imprisonment. Now, he's not asking for a good lawyer to bail him out. He's saying, remember where I am. Remember where this letter's coming from, what I've gone through. That's the context for you to read what I'm saying. Grace be to you, he could say, and grace be to you as it has been to me. In other words, follow my example. This is Paul's display of what it means to be a part of the one another. Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. In Ephesians, Paul is talking about the nature of the church. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Cornerstone being the cross of Christ, the word of cross, and the way of the cross, the apostles' teaching, that is the foundation. And the body of Christ is being built up. It's in process. The epistles of the New Testament are the apostolic teaching that we have access to, our foundations of Christian theology. Some historians have said that the real founder of Christianity was not Jesus Christ, it was the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul basically gave meaning to what Christ did by explaining the significance of his cross, of his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, from a historical standpoint, that makes a lot of sense. But if you understand Paul, Paul is saying he is simply repeating what Christ said would happen. He's clarifying for the church what Jesus said and what it meant and what he did. And Jesus prophesied that would be what would happen when he would leave. More things would be revealed to him, things would be made clear through the apostles. And Paul's struggle in the first few years of the church's existence was to convince others that his understanding of the significance of Jesus' cross and resurrection was really of God, and it was the foundation of the church. The apostles' letters tell us how to be the body of Christ. The church's mission is spelled out in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 12 of Romans more clearly than any place else. As a matter of fact, I'd put it this way. If you want to know what Paul's understanding of the Great Commission of the church, read these two chapters, because that's where he specifically talks about the church's purpose. Ephesians 4, this is part of it. Verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Here it is not just winning the world to confess Christ as their Savior, but to be a disciple, go into all the world, that's an infinitive. The imperative is and make disciples. And that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 4. Make disciples, make one who is a follower, who knows and lives out the way of the cross. One of the most powerful witnesses to the gospel is a spiritually filled body of Christ, people who are growing to maturity. Let's take Romans chapter 12. I would call this the Great Commission as Paul understands it. The church's mission is summarized in 21 verses. It starts with the grace of God deeply sensed. It extends to the cross of Christ willingly carried, the body of Christ rightly discerned, the gifts of the Spirit properly used, and then the love of the brethren openly shown. And then in the last seven verses, response to the world graciously given. The attention given here to basing it on the gospel of grace and extending it to the way in which we receive that and the way in which we share that as a part of the body of Christ extends to the way in which we show it by using our gifts in building the body of Christ. And specifically, the way in which we treat those who are part of the fellowship of faith. And finally, our witness to the world as salt and light. Now, the interesting thing here is when he gets to our witness to the world, it's what he says and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say what I, very frankly, would have expected him to say. This is what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Well, his persecutors were wrong. They needed to be straightened out. How do you bless people who are persecuting you? Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, empathize with those, even the ones that persecute you. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. That is kind of universally accepted as moral behavior. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now hold it, Paul. You got to say much more than that in terms of the way in which we posture ourselves in the world. He doesn't. And in Ephesians, pretty much the same thing. As a matter of fact, when you read his letters, this pretty much summarizes a lot of what the letters emphasize. What does this mean for us? What should it mean for us? I'll tell you one of the things that forces me to wrestle with is the fact that loving people, empathizing with them, the way Christ did, is going to be the open door for anything else that we do in reaching the world. It starts with treating people the way Christ did. And when you basically have that as your standard, when he says, I am the light of the world, I enlighten all men, he's saying, come and follow me. We need to take careful attention of who he went to, how he behaved in their presence, and how he handled those who basically were unclean. Another tool that God uses in bringing people to faith in Christ is a bold, sensitive, and respectful way in which his people share the gospel story, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope is with you, with gentleness and reverence. In other words, recognize that people, if you're behaving the way Jesus behaved, you'll be treated the way Jesus was treated. And people are going to say, you can't be of God because you're putting up with too much. You're accepting people and loving them when they don't deserve it. That was Jesus' problem. Or basically, you're describing wealth in ways that have nothing to do with real wealth as the world sees it. Your values have just the opposite posture that the Greek and Roman empires celebrated. Yet this became the message. This became a style of Jesus and of his followers. The third tool in bringing people to faith in Christ is the way disciples respond to the ups and downs of a broken world, the way in which we respond to suffering. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, Paul says, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What he's saying is, when I don't have the world's strength, when I don't have political or military power, when I don't have eloquence in my speech, that's where I am strong, because the message basically is not crowded out by my style. It's like the quote that I've used several times of a PhD graduate of UNC in psychology, of a nun in the Catholic faith. And again, I'm not Catholic, but I see in her response to a powerful question, the image of God, when she was asked in an interview, how can you, with a PhD and a professor, being a professor in a university, still respect the Catholic Church when you can't be ordained as a priest? And she said, with a smile on her face, and I saw this on her television program where she was being interviewed. She said, when I became a committed Christian, I recognized that God's power was in love. And I don't need a title or a position to exercise that power. And I said, wow. Why don't Protestants say that? I mean, we seem that we need the world's power to chain to basically get the word out. What we really need, if we follow Jesus, is something that is much more basic than that. Bear one another's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one another's burdens may mean to be a part of God's answer to someone else's prayer. Have you ever prayed that God would make you the answer to someone else's prayer? For a long time, I'd never pray that. It's my prayers I want answered for me. But as I've gotten older, I've learned that really what God wants me to do is to be interested in His will, not my will. And that means when I pray, Lord, today, how can I be the answer to someone else's prayer? How can I be your answer to someone else's prayer? And it may also lead someone else to Christ or to the path of Christ. End of Colossians. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we'll get it and give it. In Jesus' name, amen.
So now we have time for questions or comments from today's lessons, or maybe anything that's hanging over from Colossians. David?
I ask you a question. Why do you say agape love is a credential or sign, not a gift?
Yes.
Because I'm going to follow up with a question.
Okay.
So why is agape love a credential or sign and not a gift?
Agape love is used almost exclusively within the Christian community in the first few centuries of its existence. There are very few uses of the word outside of Christianity. And the way in which it's used, the context in which it's used in the Christian community is self-sacrificing love, the way of the cross, the way it was modeled by Jesus. Jesus basically loved sinners while they were yet sinners. He died for them. It wasn't because he thought they were worth it. It's because he chose to sacrifice the posture of holiness that was his home, to show God's grace to them while they were yet sinners. Now, he wasn't going to leave them that way, but he was going to basically usher them in that direction in a posture that would not force them, but basically compel them by love to love in return.
Okay, follow-up.
So as a follow-up, the John passage 13, 35, greater love, I think.
Right. You know, in his life for his.
Sacrifice yourself. Peter says, right after that, he says, where are you going? And he says, I'm following,
Yeah.
And the Lord says, in other words, Peter says, I'll die.
Yeah.
The Lord says, au contraire, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows.
Yeah.
So that's what you're saying, that he couldn't arrive to the place of agape love. But then he did.
Yes.
Christian tradition shows that he dies for his faith. So does Paul.
Yeah.
So my argument is that agape love is a gift rather than a sign of faith. I agree with you during the pilgrimage, but at some point in time, one understands that you are the way of the cross that you fought so many years is a concept of giving up yourself, and you arrive at that perhaps at our age. And our love for our children, our love for our wife, our love for our grandchildren. That's the closest thing I can come to say, would I be willing to give my life for those people? So, you agree with that or disagree?
Yeah, yeah.
Let's summarize for online. Let me try.
Okay.
You're pointing out that in John 13, when Peter says, "Hey Jesus, where are you going? I'll go with you. I'll die for you." Jesus is saying, "Yeah, no, you're not ready yet." But yet Peter arrives to the point where, in fact, he is ready, and you're then saying, "Well, maybe the agape love that's necessary for that is a gift and not just a sign, or not necessarily a sign."
Yeah. In 1 Corinthians, talk about the spiritual gifts. What does he say? The greatest is love. Which you call charity, which is the same thing, seems, and that's what Paul is saying. that you would come to that place of, I'm just asking if you agree with that or.
Well, I think as usual, as often, context is everything. Paul says, we love because he first loved us. It's the love of Christ that compelled Paul to love. I think an argument could be put this way. As human beings, we all have, by virtue of the image of God, the capacity to express self-sacrificing love. But that is confused until we understand the Spirit of Christ being given to us, and oftentimes misplaced. The person who basically is looking for security and significance in their work, for example, may apply agape love, self-sacrificing love for their work, to the point of their sacrificing their health just to get a better salary and a better job. The reason they do that is because they're giving to their work something that it will never satisfy. And I would argue that we all have the capacity to love, but we invest it so often in the wrong place. And what Christ does in enlightening every man, John 1, is to show us basically where we have been loved, which frees us then to be courageous in saying, it starts with me dying to my agenda and is filled by accepting the gift of what Christ has done in loving me. And my love is a response to that. So there's I would agree with you. It is a gift in the sense that without Christ showing us, we're going to misplace it. We're going to invest. We're going to not dine on life-giving food. We're on fast food of this world.
Mr. Kimball.
So in Galatians, we're called the fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, peace, and so on. So would that love then be agape love?
Yes. Yeah.
For those online who couldn't hear Tom's.
The fruit of the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Agape love. There are two words used most often in the New Testament for love. Phileo and agape. Phileo is friendship. It's something you feel. It's your buddy. There's a natural connection. Agape is sacrificial love, commitment. It's interesting that when it speaks of marriage, it's not phileo and it's not orge, which is passion. It's agape that's used. When it comes to ministry, when Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep, saying, serve the body of Christ. That agape there is something that we can't escape from. And our world tells us that really love, if it's not felt, is not love. And the Spirit of Christ would say, if you invest your life in me and die to yourself, you will feel it. This will become a part of your conscience. It will not be something that you're doing as a slave. It'll be something that you're doing as an act of worship. That's why Paul begins Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. That's the first step. Get out of the way. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think of yourself and of others in a different way. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Other questions?
I was thinking of books like Grace and Words, that a even a small child, you show agape love, like mother. And I was thinking that personally, we don't have agape love. It's all like a grace. Like he'll give it to us, but we can never. We can't the next moment think, oh, how did that happen? Because it's only, it's always only the.
Well, yeah, I think what you're saying is the expression of God, of agape love starts from dying to yourself in response to God's love, and then basically allowing His Spirit to live through us. And that is not an invasion. It's a come home. The image of God is the Spirit of God in us. It brings us back to Adam before the fall, where basically that which God equipped and created us for now has potential of being appreciated and sought. And it boils down to love, agape love.
Yes.
And I read this quote last week and it was very interesting. It said, by somebody earlier, said, there's the question, why does God eliminate evil? And the person said, because then you would be dead. That's the simplest answer.
Yeah, if the question is, why didn't God eliminate evil? And the answer is, because if he did, then we'd all be dead. And I think that's, of course, true to a certain extent. But the thing that concerns me about a lot of evangelicalism, the culture of evangelicalism, is the fact that we don't give enough respect to the image of God in us, in all people. We basically think and have been taught oftentimes that until the Spirit of Christ becomes a part of us, we are dead and hopeless and helpless in responding. That's quite a common teaching, not historically in the church, but in the modern church. And I think that's make it it's a big mistake. I think there's the image of God is in all of us, and it creeps out sometimes in its cry for unmet longings. Adolf Hitler, for example. But the love for the enemy comes from the fact that God says, God's Spirit says, this person was made in my image. And what they're doing is sad. What they're doing is unnecessary. But what they're doing comes from hunger, a longing for life that they're not going to find where they're looking for it. And that's why He presented himself as the light of the world, enlightening every man as to what it means to be human. And that doesn't go away from us, no matter how much we want to or try to displace it. And I don't think that we are patting ourselves on the back when we say that, well, that means that you are responsible for your salvation because it's up to you. Well, in a certain sense it is, but it's not meritorious. When someone writes me a letter and says, I've deposited in your bank account $1 million. Does that change your life? Well, economically, yes or no. Only if you withdraw it does it affect your life. So when you're going to buy a car or a house, no problem, just write a check. You don't get a loan. That changed your life. Now you go away saying thank you to the person who provided $1 million, where you say, well, I earned this. Aren't I smart? Write a check. It was given to me. No, that's crazy. When a person dodges the draft in the Vietnam War and moves to Canada, and when the president of the United States pardons them, they're free to come back. They're a citizen. They don't lose their citizenship, but they may choose not to do that. They still are free to do that, and they come back and they don't say, "Look, you should be proud of me." They say, "No, we come back being thankful. I didn't deserve this, but you've given me this opportunity." When Jesus gives us an opportunity and a challenge to respond to his love, he's underscoring the dignity of his image in us. It doesn't start with us. It starts with the dignity of God's image in us, seeing the lights of home. We're simply basically going home. It's like the prodigal coming to his senses. The prodigal didn't deserve what he got. He saw what was given and responded to it. But I think we're really so hung up on somehow any decision we make is going to make us selfish and placing Thanksgiving where it doesn't belong.
Okay. You always make me nervous whenever you mention Adolf Hitler. So
Okay.
give me a 30-second clarification about
Okay.
what you mean about him, because it just is a touchy subject.
Well, he's a poster boy for evil in almost every culture. Almost every culture. And he is a person who was motivated strongly to find life where he would never be satisfied.
Yeah, you also speak of him also have been possessing the image of God within him, just oppressed,
Yes,
suppressed, or
yes,
depressed.
yes. Where does that hunger for life come from? What is he looking for? Looking in the wrong places, but what is he? Why is he looking? Washington, D.C., and California, Hollywood, and government are open to a lot of criticism for Christians. Christians can consider or they criticize Democrats and Republicans for their political power, Hollywood for its secular. Hedonistic values and entertainment. Both of them are displaying the image of God, not in the way they solve the problem, but in terms of the way they express their hunger and their search. And that's why Jesus could basically, if he were alive today, he'd be ministering in Washington, D.C., and in Los Angeles, probably. But not in the riches, but in the wrong side of the tracks. If Jesus were here today, I think we'd be shocked. Most of us would not want him in our church because of his associations.
Okay.
No, this is why we're finishing this series. I'm looking for an exit here.
One more thing. I think it's interesting that in Paul's life, he's having to, for instance, John Mark, in Acts, he and Barnabas go out, John Mark, John Mark. Can't stomach it for some of the abilities. Then here, It even says in Colossians 4:10 that John Mark and Justice, I mean, these guys are even, they're part of the circumcision party. Anyway, yeah. He's obviously able to give John Mark and others in this surround.
Right.
Paul's forgiven.
Yeah, this is why forgiveness is so important in the ethics of Christianity. Not holding a grudge. I mean, this theme comes up in the apostles' letters over and over again, and in Jesus' teaching, being able to forgive. There's a reason for that. It's tied to what it means to be human, what it means to bear God's image. Yes.
I just also wanted to point out that in contrast to John Mark, who at first was investigated by the Paul and later received back as a very helpful brother, look at Demas, mentions Demas is commended in the end of Colossians, but sadly, in the end of 2 Timothy,
right.
Demas has forsaken me because of his love for
right.
the world.
Right.
You know, and then you also put the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, because Colossians was read at the church of Laodicea, right? And both of them are white hot. You know, epistles about the love of God, the godly love of God. Yet, at the end, in Revelation, Jesus has to discipline both churches. I mean, Ephesians was a church where they had lost their first love. Remember where you've fallen. You've lost your first love, says the Ephesians. Ephesians says to the Laodiceans, you know, you become lukewarm. So it just shows the danger that you can have these amazing epistles written to you from the Apostle Paul himself. Again, there's something called spiritual entropy, where your love for God can decay over time. That's like the natural condition of entropy. The things become more random, become less focused. And you know, for example, Demas, churches of Ephesians and Colossians and Laodicea, so easy. I think that's a warning to all of us that, you know, we have to remember our first love, where we've fallen, and, you know, not be, it's so easy to fall in love with the world than be loved.
Yeah, I think that you should have taught this lesson. No, I think you're spot on.
Give a 20-second summary. Because I'm sure that didn't show up on the tape.
The point that's being made is that the people that Paul cites in the last verses of this letter are people who are not the kind of people that ordinarily would be hired as examples or put up as examples of what we want to see in the Christian life, John Mark being one of them, Demas being another, or even just mentioning of women in that culture is pretty significant. And when you look at the book of Revelation, the cities that are mentioned here come up again, but in those cities, in the first chapters of Revelation, they aren't brought up because they've behaved well. They're brought up because they have failed. And of course, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Ecclesiastes was right. All is vanity. If you look at the light, look at the world through the world's eyes, through our natural eyes, we just keep going round and round and round, and wars and rumors of wars never stop. Human nature doesn't change. Life just recycles over and over again. And this is why the message of the hope that goes beyond this life in Christ is for many thinking people, very powerful, because it doesn't claim to be able to produce in this life heaven on earth. And we all know it doesn't happen. Some of us would like it to happen. Some of us pretend it happens, but it doesn't happen. But that's not where our hope is. Paul could lose everything and gain everything by following Christ.
Okay. Can you dismiss us with prayer?
Yes. Father in heaven, we pray that we'd have ears to hear and courage and faith to be disciples of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.